Let's have a word of prayer together and ask the Lord's blessing upon this time. Gracious and loving God, we humbly come before you, ever mindful of the love and the grace you've so freely showered to us. Father, I thank you for these men and women and for their desire to learn more about your purpose and plan to redeem an innumerable number of people from every tribe, every tongue, every country on the face of this great planet Earth. Lord, I thank you for all that you've already done in the midst of this Resolute Conference, for Dr. Piper and Dr. Moeller, for their speaking. We pray for Dr. Moore later as he will share. I pray for the other breakout sessions, Lord, taking place this morning, that you would bless every presenter in the times of sharing and discussion that will follow. Lord, I ask that as we have come together this morning to talk about evangelism and the power of the gospel, I pray, O Lord, you would give us great grace as we look at your word, as we look at the nature of what you are doing to redeem people and the power of the gospel to change lives, not just for here, but for eternity. Blessed and anoint, we pray. And we ask these things by the Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen. I think the microphone here is for posterity, not so much for you. So by way of introduction, I'm Dr. Adam Greenway. I have the privilege of serving as Senior Associate Dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions and Evangelism here at Southern Seminary. I also teach evangelism and apologetics here. And our breakout session this morning, I believe, is titled Evangelism and the Power of the Gospel. And I want to dive into our time together this morning. By the way, we'll have time for Q&A as a part of the time this morning, so it's not going to be just an hour of robo-lecture. We'll try to make sure that you have the chance to ask questions or to dialogue as you would like. But I want to begin doing an extended reading of a particular passage in Scripture. If you have a Bible, either in print or electronic form, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 1. And I want to go through the end of chapter 5. Because I think this all ties together in a way that is particularly applicable for what our breakout session topic is. So 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 1, we will read through the end of chapter 5. Paul writes, by the way, I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. Instead, we have renounced shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting God's message, but commending ourselves to every person's conscience in God's sight by an open display of the truth. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." I want you to notice the language in particular of verse 4. In their case, the God of this age, which is of course a reference to Satan, the devil, the evil one, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see. Notice the word there is not that they will not see. In other words, it's not the fact that they see it and reject it. They can't even rightly apprehend it. Okay? There is a spiritual inability that, apart from God's overcoming grace, your evangelism is destined to fail every time. So cheer up. That apart from something supernatural, evangelism is destined to end up meeting rejection after rejection after rejection after rejection after rejection. We can't fully appreciate the endurance, the sacrifice that he went through. And no matter what the challenge was, he writes, we don't give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, not just being worn down, not just being phased out, but being destroyed, crushed, Our inner person is being renewed day by day for our momentary light affliction. It's producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. Notice the contrast here in terms of how he views the suffering that he is enduring as so insignificant, so temporal, when compared with glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know, and of course you know in the original giving of Scripture, there were no chapter and verse divisions. Those were inserted years later for our convenience. So again, this just flows on as a letter. For we know that if our temporary earthly dwelling is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this body, desiring to put on our dwelling from heaven. Since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. So we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are confident and satisfied to be out of the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the tribunal of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or worthless. And of course, Paul is writing to believers here. Let us never forget that there is an accountability for us. We too often want to restrict accountability for those who are unregenerate, you know, the judgment for the lost. But there is an accountability even for us. And Paul was motivated by this fact in terms of what he prioritized in his life. Therefore, verse 12, because we know the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade people. Okay, so notice that all of this accountability, all of this pressure, all of these issues served as a motivation for him for evangelism. It did not hinder his desire to be engaged in the work of sharing the gospel. It was a motivating factor. And he works that out here in the following verses. We seek to persuade people. We are completely open before God. And I hope we are completely open to your consciences as well. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us so that you may have a reply for those who take pride in the outward appearance rather than in the heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. So if you're crazy, be crazy for God. If we have a sound mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. Since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Verse 16, from now on then, we do not know anyone in a purely human way. Even if we have known Christ in a purely human way, yet now we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. Now, we oftentimes kind of extract that one verse out in isolation, but you really can't fully appreciate verse 17 without getting the backdrop of what Paul is getting at in these earlier verses, talking about the inner man, the exterior, talking about the reality of accountability, talking about the motivation that he has. The word new here in verse 17 means to be new in character or new in kind. Literally, it is in a sense a brand spanking new, if you will. Something happens when the Spirit of God invades a human life. It may be the same you in the mirror, but it is not the same you. There is an ontological change from the inside out. Now, I want to particularly kind of focus in on the next four verses as it relates to evangelism, because Paul really drives home some points here about the gospel that I want to make sure we do not miss this. Verse 18, everything is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, if I were going to be preaching or teaching this, hence this is a little free thing for those of you who teach a Bible study or speak, I would probably stop here on this verse and point out that the gospel has a divine origination. The gospel has a divine origination. Everything is from God. Now, if you really want to know what the word everything means, you obviously would want to consult the tools for original language research. We know, of course, that 2 Corinthians, like all of the New Testament, was not written in English. It was written in Greek, a particular kind of Greek, what's called Koine Greek, right? Common Greek. And if you look at the word everything in a Greek lexicon, a Greek dictionary, do you know what the word everything means in the original Greek? Everything. It really does. All things. Everything is from God. Everything has its source, its origination in God. Hence, the gospel finds its origination in the heart and the character and the mind and the eternal purpose of God. Now, I don't think that's an unimportant point to make because the gospel was never plan B. And I think sometimes we approach Scripture and we have, of course, Genesis 1 and 2, creation, and then we have the fall, and we always kind of cast like, well, God had to figure out what to do. So he then came up with the gospel. But if you look at the grand narrative of Scripture, it's very clear the gospel was never plan B. It was never an afterthought. The eternal purpose of God was inseparably linked to this gospel. How do we know that? Well, let's think back. Okay, the Genesis narrative. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything in 6 days. And of course, the apex of his creation is the first man, Adam, a name I'm quite fond of, the first woman, Eve, the first dwelling, if you will, a garden in Eden, to which God places the man and the woman and gives them one prohibition. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That's it. One prohibition. Genesis 3. Along comes the snake in the grass, who goes to the woman and asks, okay, what are the ground rules here? The woman says, well, we can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can't even touch the tree. Of course, God did never say they couldn't touch the tree. She added that. And do you remember the response of the serpent, the snake? He says, no. God, listen, God is holding back on you. He knows if you eat of that fruit, you will be like him, like God, knowing. Now I want you to notice something there. What is the original strategy and scheme of Satan? And of course, we know the serpent is Satan, Revelation 12, right? The serpent of old, the devil. What is the original scheme or strategy of Satan? It's twofold. It is to cause us to doubt the Word of God, and to cause us to doubt the goodness of God. Let me remind you, Satan is not a creator. He is a counterfeiter. He doesn't have any new stuff. He keeps recycling the old stuff. So my guess is, if you reflected upon the temptations that the enemy brings your way on an ongoing basis, they probably are temptations to cause you to doubt the Word of God and to doubt the goodness of God. You know, things like, listen, don't wait for marriage to have sex. You're missing out. Everybody else is doing it. It's fun. What is that? That's an attack on the Word of God and the goodness of God. See, there's nothing new under the sun. And because we don't learn the strategies and schemes of Satan, we become ripe plucking for the enemy. Well, you know, of course, what happens. The woman and the man eat of that fruit. And they soon realize they are sans clothes at that moment, right? They're in a disrobed condition. Now, let me ask you a question. What do the man and the woman not do at that moment where sin has entered in, where they realize what's happened? What do they not do? They don't cry out to God. They don't seek God. They don't confess their sin to God. They don't yearn for repentance. They do none of that. What do? They hide. They withdraw. They conceal themselves. It's God who comes, as was the custom, to be with them in the cool of the garden. It's God who says, "Where art thou, Adam?" A favorite phrase in my house, by the way. We're hiding. Why are you hiding? Because we're naked. Who told you were naked? Well, that woman. See, notice again what sin does. Sin separates. We see the first assigning of blame. Now, consider this. God never moved. They did. God didn't withdraw from them. He was still as accessible and approachable in terms of their ability, but they hide. They withdraw. They conceal. They run. See, sin separates. But notice who pursues whom. You know, that's why I hear a lot of talk about seekers today. The seeker is God. No man seeks after God. Scripture is pretty, you know, consistent in that witness. God is the seeking one. God is the searcher. God comes to them. God takes the initiative. And though sin separates, God takes the initiative to do what? To reconcile them. Now, the word reconcile is one of those great, 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 great biblical words, which means to bring back together that which has been torn apart. Okay? So, God did nothing to separate. They did that. They did nothing to reconcile. God did that. Everything is from God who reconciled us. Paul doesn't write, who enabled us to cooperate with Him so we could mutually be reconciled. This is a one-sided deal here. This is not a, you know, well, you do your part and God does His part and we'll, you know, 50-50. No, that's not the picture here of what reconciliation is. This is all God. Okay? He has reconciled us. And we see pictures of this throughout the Scriptures, don't we? Think back to Luke chapter 15 and that most familiar of parables, the parable that we have come to know down through the tunnel of time is the parable of the prodigal son, right? But that is misnamed, really, because clearly the hero of the story is not the prodigal son. Is he? Let's remember the storyline. You have a father who has two sons. And the younger son goes to the father and says, "I'd like to get my share of the inheritance now, please." Now, two things there. Of course, these are Hebrews. And of course, in the Hebrew culture, the older son, that's really the position you want to be in. You know, you get the lion's share of the inheritance, you get the blessing, you get, you know, that's where you want to be, not the younger son. And furthermore, in that culture and in our culture, when do we typically look to kind of divide up the inheritances? We usually do that, when daddy's dead. So Junior just went to daddy and said, "Daddy, I wish you were dead. And all I really want is what you've got. I'm not really interested in you. I just want your stuff." Now, if that daddy would have been like many of us, you'd probably want to slap the boy. In Jesus' name, of course. But this father doesn't do that. He acquiesces. He gives the son the inheritance, his share of it. And the son goes off and just blows through it. He had the spiritual gift of blowing through money, evidently. To the point of which, he's broke. And not just is he broke, but he goes to find work feeding swine. Now, let's, again, remember, we just kind of blow through this when we just read the text, those red-letter words. We don't really think about, okay, how's this being heard? Jesus is talking to a group of scribes and Pharisees, among others. You got this Hebrew father, this Hebrew son, who's already insulted the father, he's already dishonored the father by telling daddy, basically, "I wish you were dead. I want the inheritance." Now this Hebrew son goes and hires himself to a foreigner, a Gentile, which no respecting Hebrew ever would have done, so they view Gentiles as dogs. He gets a job feeding swine. Now, I don't know how many of you are from parts of the country where pork barbecue is a delicacy. I'm a barbecue fiend, perhaps. I absolutely love barbecue. But the Hebrews were not pork barbecue lovers at all. In fact, they didn't have their bacon-wrapped state fair treats. No ham, no pork, ribs. The swine were the most unclean of animals, right? And so here he is now, he's feeding swine. And if you've ever been around a hog farm, that's not exactly the most pleasant of ambiances, right? That's one of those smells that if it gets on you, it's going to stick with you for a while. Furthermore, to really add insult to injury, what does the text say? The text says he desires to be fed with the stuff that he's feeding the pigs, these carob pods. Now, if you're doing research on that, those carob pods are undigestible food to our human systems. We can't even eat the stuff. So here's this Hebrew son who tells daddy, "I wish you were dead," blows through the money, hires himself out to work for a Gentile to go and feed swine and wants to eat the food of the swine. We're talking about absolutely grotesque in every conception, which is a marvelous picture of us in our sinful condition. That is us. But Junior finally has an aha moment. He thinks to himself, "Daddy's slaves aren't even as bad off as I am. I'm going to go back home. I'm going to just ask if I can be, a hired servant to Daddy." So he starts the journey home. And the scripture says, while he was still a long way off, the father saw him. The father sees him, and what does he not do? He doesn't go, "I knew that son of mine finally come to his senses. Boy, he's going to pay when he gets back here, all he's done to me, dishonor our family." Not one hint of retribution. Not one hint of looking to exact anything from the son. In fact, the text says that The father runs to the son. He embraces the son. He says, "The son of mine who was dead is alive. Kill the fatted calf. Put a ring on his finger. Put a robe on his back." And remember again, the boy's probably not had a shower in a while. He probably looks and smells really rough. A marvelous picture of what happens when a sinner is reconciled to God. The son does nothing. The only thing the son brings to the table is his own stink, his own sin. That's all he's got to offer, is his own sin. It's the father who reconciles him. It's the father who pronounces him a son, not a servant, not a slave, a son. Reconciled. This is all God. Right? See, our God is in the business of reconciling people to himself. Now, how does he do this? I mean, that raises a question, right? How can, if sin separates, how can God reconcile? Well, look at verse 19. Verse 18, everything is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Verse 19, that is in Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself. By the way, five times in these four verses do you see the word reconcile, one of its forms. It reminds us of how serious the priority is of our Father about reconciling people to himself. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, the word trespass here, of course, is another word for the term sin. The language here is that of an accounting language. You know, I don't know how many of you come from a traditional church background, but there's an old hymn that we sing, usually around Thanksgiving time. Goes something like this: "Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." I wonder if we ought to sing a different hymn sometime. I wonder if we ought to sing, "Count your sins, name them one by one, and it will shock you what you've done." See, the language here is that of an accountant. In accounting, it's like credit, if you will. I don't know how many of you have a credit card, or if you've gone the full Dave Ramsey route and cut them all up and that kind of thing. I have a credit card that I use for travel purposes. Here's what I've noticed about credit cards. They work wonderfully well in terms of, you know, you swipe the card, you get stuff. All kind of stuff. Fun stuff. But about every 30 days, you get a little something else. You get a little, email or a snail mail statement expecting you to pay. Have you noticed that? They want you to pay for the things you charge. They really do. Now, here's what I wish. I wish that when I get my credit card statement every month, I wish I could call up American Express and say to them, "Hi, I'm Adam Greenway, one of your faithful cardholders since 2001. You know, I really enjoy having an American Express card. I like the privileges it gives to me. And I love being able to charge stuff, acquire stuff, get stuff. I just don't want to pay the bill. I really don't. I mean, I like the stuff. I love having your card. I just don't want to pay the bill. In fact, I wish that you would send my bill to Dr. Moeller, because he's got all kind of money. So I'll just keep charging things and I'll keep getting stuff, but you just send him my bill." Now, what do you think American Express is going to say to me in response? "I'm sorry, sir, we cannot do that." "Well, why not?" "Well, sir, if that is your card and those are your charges, you have to pay." I mean, if you have a credit card and you get a statement in the mail, do you look at it and go, "Man, that is so unfair. I can't believe they're going to make me pay for the stuff that I've charged. That is just so unfair." I mean, we don't do this, do we? I mean, we look over the statement and go, yeah, those are my charges. Yep, I got the stuff. Yep, there's no hint of unfairness with American Express if they say, look, you need to pay for the stuff you charged for. So hear me. God would be perfectly fair, perfectly just, if he charged your sins to your account. But if he does that, you're doomed. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All means all. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are all sinners in his sight. Romans 6:23, and the wages, the payback, the demand for that sin is death. Not just physical death, that cross, spiritual death, thanatos, separation from God, eternal separation from God in a literal hell of fire. Okay? So God would be perfectly fair, perfectly just if he credited my sin to my account, but if he does that, I'm doomed. And so are you. I mean, there'd be no unfairness in God. Okay? Zero. My sin, my bill. But look again at verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He doesn't charge my sin to my account. He doesn't credit that back to me. Friends, that is not just good news. That is the greatest news. In fact, if you take notes, you ought to put red flashing neon lights around the word not in verse 19. Because it makes all the difference. That is the language here of justification. Even though those are my sins and my debts, he doesn't charge them to me. Even though I am guilty as sin, he declares me to be not guilty. He doesn't credit it to me, even though he should. Now, that, if you look to teach this, gospel has divine origination, all things from God. It involved a divine declaration. He doesn't charge my sin to me. He declares me to be justified. He doesn't credit this to me. Now, that raises a major question, I hope, for you, which is the question of how. How can he do this? How can he not charge my sin to my account if it's my sin? I mean, that sounds like government kind of, math and accounting. How can that be right? Well, it can be right because, third little key term here, because of a divine transaction. Because of a divine transaction. Look down at verse 21 here in this passage. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, in the Greek, there are 15 words here. He, God the Father, made the one, God the Son, who did not know sin. Now, the next two words, to be, are not actually found in the Greek. If you had a King James Bible, which I'd be surprised if you did, but if you did have one, it'd be in italics, showing that these are not in the original Greek, but they're included in English for ease of reading. So literally this verse reads, he made him who knew no sin, sin for us. Now just ponder that for a moment. You and I are sinners by nature and by choice. I mean, have you ever noticed that, I don't know if any of you have children, but probably many of you may have nieces and nephews. You've been around children, you babysat children perhaps. Have you ever noticed that you never have to teach a child to sin? You ever thought about that? I have a son. He's 3. Handsome little dude. Looks like his mama, thankfully. And he's precious as all get out. But I've never had to teach him how to disobey me. I've never had to teach him to not do what I want him to do. I don't have to teach him disobedience. I have to teach him obedience. I have to teach him to do what I want him to do. Why is that? Because there's a hardwiring present within him that naturally leads him to sin. See, in what happened in the beginning, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and 3, God creates Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned, it didn't just affect them. Something changed at that moment to where there's a spiritual DNA within me that leads me naturally, as I develop, to sin. It's hardwired. It's built in. I am born with an inherited, corrupted sin nature that will inevitably manifest itself as I commit my own actual acts of sin. And so are you. Every person. But Christ was not like you and me in that sense. Because the virgin conceived, Son of God, God the Son, knew no sin. No fault, no blemish in him. And yet he became sin for us. I mean, think of it like this. On the cross, Paul writes, God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, sin for us. In other words, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived your life. Even though he hadn't. Because yours is the life of a sinner, not his. But he became sin. And why did he do this? Paul writes, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I know it's early. Probably some of you didn't sleep a lot last night. But let's do a little sanctified speculation this morning. Have you ever wondered why did Jesus need to live 33 years on the earth? No more, no less. When, you know, if you listen to some preachers, you might be persuaded to think all God needed was a weekend. You know, send Jesus down on Thursday to institute the Lord's Supper, be betrayed, go up Calvary's Hill on Friday, die for the sins of the world, be buried, up from the grave he'd rise on Sunday. I mean, that's typically where we put the accent mark, don't we? So why couldn't God have just done it in a weekend? Why 33 years? I think on this point, John MacArthur has it right when he opines. Remember when Jesus went to cousin John the Baptist? You know, Jesus was baptized by a Baptist preacher, right? When he went to cousin John to be baptized. And he goes to cousin John and says, I want you to baptize me. And cousin John says, I think we've got a role reversal thing going on here. Shouldn't I be baptized by you? Why are you coming to me? And do you remember what Jesus says to cousin John? No, I want you to baptize me in order to fulfill all righteousness. You see, Christ had to live a full and complete life. to overcome where the first Adam had failed and where the first people of God, Israel, had failed, so that his righteousness could be credited to me. Let's go back to verse 21. He made him who knew no sin, sin for us. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived your life. Why? So he could treat you as if you had lived Christ's life, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why if you're a believer, you are not just an old sinner saved by grace, though you are that. You've been declared to be righteous. This is the doctrine of imputation. It's not that I have an inherent righteousness. It's a foreign, it's an alien righteousness that has been declared to be mine. It is imputed to me. It's not intrinsic to me. It's been imputed to me. That happens because of substitutionary atonement. This is verse 21. A substitute, Christ, stands in my place, bears my sin, dies my death. Man of sorrows, what a name. In my place condemned he stood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And he does all this. He dies my death so I can live his life. And by the way, take this up one step further, that's where sanctification comes in. What's sanctification? When we become what Christ has already declared us to be. He has declared us to be righteous. Now the work of the Spirit within us is to produce the fruit of that righteousness in our lives. The ongoing daily struggle and pursuit of righteousness, mortifying the sin that resides within us. There's a richness here in terms of verse 21 that we dare not miss because of what was accomplished. But if we stop there, all we would have would be a great theology lesson. There's a fourth point if we're looking at words: origination, declaration, transaction. The fourth point is it leads to a divine mission. It leads to a divine mission. And I want you to notice with me how inseparable the gospel and the mission are. Okay? Verse 18, let's go back. Everything is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Okay, there's the gospel. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And there's the mission. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. There's the gospel. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. There's the mission. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There's the mission. The gospel was not merely an intramural issue for Paul. You know, there's a lot of talk today about what it means to be gospel-centered, gospel-driven, you know, all this. But if the only people who ever hear you talk about the gospel are already believers, you are not gospel-centered. It's not just a debate amongst ourselves. We can see how precisely and how narrowly we can define the gospel. It was never meant to be something that causes us to simply look inward. It should drive us outward. Because Paul knew what it meant to be gripped by the gospel. And therefore he could not help but share. And not just share, persuade, plead. You can't help but get the pathos, the emotion here in Paul, that he was serious about this. And why is it? Because again, go back to chapter 4. If we recognize that Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, if we recognize that this has absolutely no chance of success apart from God's work, but that God has already accomplished the work in sending and sacrificing His own Son for us. What greater demonstration of love and power is there than that? And He proves this in the resurrection, doesn't He? 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, your hope is in vain. It's a little more than a month away from Easter, but when Easter Sunday comes, Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the fact that Christ has risen. But you know, we ought to celebrate more than Easter, honestly. Because if you look through the book of Acts, for example, and you look at the preaching in the book of Acts, every sermon in the book of Acts except one, the central theme of the sermon is the resurrection of Jesus. In a lot of our churches, we barely get a sermon on the resurrection even at Easter. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that works in you when the gospel changes you. You move from death to life. You move from darkness to light. You move from being in the grip of the kingdom of the enemy to being transferred to the kingdom of light. I mean, that's the point of what's being made here. That's why Paul writes, we don't give up. We can't give up. Because our success is guaranteed because of the gospel. Not because of the results we may see, humanly speaking, because even Jesus did not have a 100% success rate, did He? Read John 6. Many of those who were the 5,000 that got fed leave Him by the end of the chapter. When He starts talking about eating His flesh and drinking His blood and all this kind of stuff. So the power of the gospel is not in your power of persuasion or memory or articulation or whatever. The power of the gospel is your obedience to Christ to share it. But it's God who saves. God who changes lives. But He does this through the means of our gospel proclamation. He's pleased to use us. He wants and desires and is thrilled to use you. And if we have had this experience of being reconciled, of being declared not guilty, How can we not do this, my friends? But this is the greatest news. And if it really grips a hold of you, how can we not end up like Paul saying, listen, I know what it's like to be lost. And I know the glory of salvation. And I cannot rest. And I cannot stop. Persecution matters not. Suffering matters not, because I know the One who has redeemed me, and I will not stop, because there's power in the gospel.